morning. So, another vocabulary word. This comes from the Latin. I'm going to do it. So, Friday was Bisextus Day. Bisextus. Bisextus. So, what's bi mean? Sex in Latin? Six. So, bisextus means two sixes. So, they, in the Julian calendar, we're on the Gregorian calendar, in the Julian calendar, the sixth day before March, they would double for what day? Leap day. Yeah, so Friday was Bisextus Day. Yes. Well, no, it's the, it's two. They would do 2 days, 6 days before March 1st, and double that day. So it would be 2 February 24th is how they did it. So we do February 29th. Are there any leaplings in the house? Are there any leaplings in the house? No? Yeah. So you're one in 1,400-ish chance of being one. So that's if you're born on the 29th of February. Stand with me. Let's sing number 80, Strong in Salvation. Number 80. All three verses. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us and worship. Lord, we pray that everything we do will bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Lord, you're singing praises to your name, opening your word, listening where we ask that everything be done orderly and everything be done for thy work in Christ's name.
Thank you. You can be seated and just turn back to 76. Oh, great God, 76, and we shall sing three verses of that, all three verses, 76.
Oh, great God, and I deserve, I give my glory.
Let's go to 106. Sometimes I like it when I have a hoarse throat because then I can sing bass. If you're a tenor, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, ooh, I can get low now. Get really low. So 106, stand with me, please. How deep the Father's love for us. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. And then Debbie's going to play 392, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, 392, if you want to turn there and follow the words with the music. 106 first, though, how deep the Father's love for us.
Any of those sick and healing, bring them back and be with them. And as we try to give back a very small portion of what you continue to give to us every day, may we bless this offering for both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
sorrows died in agony, struck once by God for my iniquity.
Thank you. Everybody get an outline that wanted one? Anybody need one? Wave your hand there and Brother Spottle can bring you one. We are picking up with the last verse of Matthew chapter 19 today and moving on through the 16th verse of chapter 20. you know, a frequent theme of the Old Testament prophets was warning the people of Israel and Judah of the dire consequences of their sin. Mostly, they were elaborating on the words God spoke through Moses that he would exile them from the land if they refused to obey him. Moses had told them, God told them through Moses that, what I've done or will do to the people of the land and driving them out before you, I'll do to you if you don't obey once you're there. And there were all these warnings. He eventually did that and then brought them back. Once they had been sent into exile, the prophets, particularly Ezekiel, really, were charged to remind Israel the sins that had resulted in their exile. Okay, guys, you did this, 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 and this, and this is why we're here. God's chosen people then committed one of their most egregious sins, really, of charging God with being unfair and being unjust. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God rebuked them for having adopted a proverb that blamed all their problems on their ancestors and said that, and were challenging the justice of God. The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And God declared, "As I live, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins, it shall die." Twice in that one chapter of Ezekiel 18, in verse 25 and in verse 29, the Lord says exactly the same thing. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O Israel, O house of Israel, excuse me. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right?" He asks that question. He says that twice in that one chapter. The impartiality of God is most significant and most wonderfully demonstrated in salvation. And that's really the theme of what a text we'll be looking at today. No matter what your circumstances, when you came to Christ, whether old or young, whether living a reasonably upright life or a life that was debauched in sin, whatever your status at the time that you come to Christ, you receive the same salvation. Everybody receives the same salvation. That's the truth Jesus is teaching here in this passage. I told you I was going to leave the last verse of Matthew 19 to include with Matthew 20, the first section of Matthew 20. I think you'll see the reason. Although there is, it's kind of a bridge between them. Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to those, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men who have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine this text and to help us to come to an understanding of what Jesus said and what he meant and how it applies. Lord, that our own hearts will be encouraged and instructed in our service to you and our love for you. And if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first section of the parable illustrates the provision of kingdom grace. It's what he's talking about. He's describing the provision of kingdom grace. Now, as I mentioned last week, that the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added much later, about the 8th century. I think I said 7th century last week, but it meant in the 700s, to make it easier to find passages within a codex. This is a proverb, verse 30, that Jesus is used in several different contexts, looking through the various Gospels. He uses it here and there. He said it before. He'll say it again. In this case, it's immediately followed by a parable illustrating the principle that then you saw the last verse that I read, verse 16, restates the principle in reverse order. So the whole parable is bracketed between those two statements of this proverb. The point of the parable is not that those... Sometimes I've heard different preaching on this subject, and I think it's the point's often missed. The point is not that those who work just an hour accomplish as much as those who worked all day. That's not the point. He doesn't say the guys who worked the last hour worked harder than the rest of you and they got more done. He didn't say that. That's not the point. Nor is it that the willingness of those who came later, they were just as willing, and so they deserve the same thing because they would have worked all day had they come to work all day. That's not his point either. Nor is the point being to distinguish between Gentile believers who are the latecomers and Jewish believers who come first. There's nothing in this context of this parable that makes a distinction between people groups. And you have to bring that into it if that's what you're going to conclude from this. He's also not saying that all people are equal before God or the kingdom work is equal, whatever work you do is all equal. That's not really the point. It's possible that one way you could explain the point of the parable is that the generosity, if the generosity of God's grace were going to be demonstrated by the way a man works and treats people, that man would be different than anybody else you know. Okay? He wouldn't be somebody you recognize. And that seems to be a part of the point, at least. Now, in the context in which this is expressed, we've got to back up a couple of chapters just to remember what's going on in Matthew 18 and 19. Jesus is insisting that what he's teaching here contrasts with human expectation. This isn't what you expect. It isn't what you thought would happen. But this is how God's kingdom works. His kingdom doesn't work the way this world works. It works in a different economy, is the point that he's making. There's a contrast with human expectations. Remember how chapter 18 opened? The disciples come in asking Jesus to resolve a debate among themselves concerning which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Right? That's how chapter 18 starts. And he starts showing them that you've got to come as a child. Everybody, you know, if you're competing over greatness, you've missed the point. You're not understanding the principles of the kingdom. The disciples, this was based on the disciples' expectation of greatness, if you're filling in the outline, number one. That whole section was, they were expecting to be considered great. They've been called first. They were doing the most. They were working the hardest. They've made the greatest sacrifices. They've just finished saying here. They were expecting to be treated extra special, get great, be treated with something different from everybody else. Now, Jesus spends the rest of that chapter 18 explaining how believers are supposed to work and live with, among themselves, how to deal with offenses, to confront the offender, to exercise discipline where necessary, but also to have a spirit ready to forgive and to forgive over and over and over again. Then in chapter 19, Jesus is approached by that rich young man who knows he lacks eternal life, wants to find out how to secure it. And Jesus demonstrated to him that what he really desired was to hold on to his material wealth. He wanted that more than the eternal life he had said he was looking for. And so that man went away grieving. And then Peter asked, well, what will be the reward that we can expect since we've left everything to follow you? And I think he was just mostly hoping to find out that there really is a place for us in the kingdom. But there's this expectation of great reward, number two. The disciples' expectation of great reward that's consistent still with what they were debating at the beginning of chapter 18. And Jesus replied that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And then he says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then the accompanying parable followed immediately by the followed immediately to illustrate what Jesus meant. As we come into chapter 20, it begins with the word for, which introduces the parable but ties it to the previous text. Because. For. Sometimes it says therefore. But in this case, it just says for. as Jesus begins to explain something else that's characteristic of the kingdom. And he compares the kingdom to a landowner and those he hires. That's the theme of the first section of the parable. He says the kingdom compares to a landowner and people he hires. Now, I'm going to explain a little more fully at the end what the parable means, how to apply the parable. But for a moment, I just want to look at the details of the parable. Now, in Stuart Custer's commentary, he assumes that the landowner has hired them to help with the harvest. And he ties this to earlier things Jesus has said about praying the Lord of the harvest to call forth workers into his field because the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Okay, but that's not what the passage actually says. You can make that point. I don't necessarily dispute that point, but you're bringing into this parable something that it doesn't actually say. He doesn't say he's hiring them for a harvest. He's just hiring them for work. Something needs to be done. If you come to this parable and try too hard to define the type of work that's involved, you kind of distort the point of the parable. And you're gonna miss the point. This isn't about got to work hard, get the harvest in. That's not what this parable is about. This parable is just about the landowner and the people he hires to come to work for him. So I would suggest that Custer's assumption that he keeps hiring more workers because the need is so urgent is it kind of misses the point of the parable. Harvesting a crop of grapes is clearly a lot of work, but so is planting and pruning and maintaining a vineyard. There were various times of the year in tending a vineyard where casual labor, day laborers, might be necessary to supplement the full-time staff. And so where a landowner might go out and hire other people to come in to help, he wouldn't necessarily need them all year long. And so his full-time staff might be rather small, but he would need other workers from time to time. And so this kind of a thing would not be uncommon to go out and hire day laborers. And there's nothing in the parable that tells us what time of year it was, a particular kind of work that needed to be done. All Jesus says is that he went out very early in the morning to hire some more people because he needed more workers. Now, the very early in the morning literally is at dawn. So he went out at dawn to hire some workers. Now, I haven't told you I'll fill in that second blank yet, but I'll get to it in a second. He told them that he would pay them. He talked to them about it. I don't know whether he negotiated with them. It doesn't say, although that may be implied. But he agreed with them to hire them for a denarius for a day's work. Now, a denarius, I've described it before as a typical payment for a day's labor. However, that was not a typical payment for a day laborer. That's what a Roman soldier got paid every day. He got that as a daily wage. That's what one paid for his normal staff. Day laborers are typically unskilled, they're temporary, and they generally worked for less. That was just an average pay for an average day's work for an average Jew that would be working on a regular job at his normal pay rate. When you're hiring day laborers, you generally don't hire them. You'd be more likely to hire them what you might consider today a minimum wage, all right? Arrange to pay them whatever that you could get them to come to work for, but it's usually less, sometimes considerably less. There were smaller coins in circulation than the denarii. And so, to offer to pay them a denarius to come to work for him for this day, as day laborers are only going to be there for the day, is a generous wage. That's how I've phrased it here. He agreed to, he hired some at dawn for a generous wage. It's important to note that because of the way they react at the end. Yes, it was a standard wage for regular help, but it was not what a day laborer could normally expect to get paid, who just shows up at the marketplace hoping somebody needs help today to hire them to come to work for them. And so when he offered them a denarius for a day's work, these people were happy to agree to work the day for a denarius. 3 hours later, would have been 9 in the morning. It was at dawn, about 6 a.m., the beginning of the workday. Workday was generally, a work week in Israel at that time was generally a 72-hour work week. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., roughly, 6 days a week. You got Sundays off, or Saturdays, Sabbath off. That would be what was expected. He hired them first thing in the morning for a day's work, and the end of the day would come at about 6 p.m. 3 hours later, around 9 a.m., he went and hired more. He hired more at 9 a.m., and this time he says, he doesn't tell them how much he's going to pay them. He says, I'll pay you what is right, a just wage. And they believed him. They took him at his word. They trusted him to pay them whatever was appropriate for 9 hours work in contrast with 12 hours work, which would be 3/4 of a day's work instead of the full day's work. He said, I'll pay you what's right, a just wage. Now, they wouldn't have any idea what he promised the guys he hired at 6. And he hasn't promised them any particular pay. He just said, I'll pay you what's right. The fact that they were in the marketplace is not really a criticism. That's where unemployed people went to who needed work would gather and hope that somebody would show up and hire them for the day or for a few hours. It's frankly kind of to their credit that they were still there. They hadn't gotten discouraged and gone home after the early hiring rush, but they were still there hoping they'd get hired at 9 o'clock. Some were still hanging around idle. The word idle here, when he asks them, why have you been here idle all day, is not found in all the Greek manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts don't include that word. It's generally considered a later addition in the text that came to be the basics for the King James. It means simply not employed, so it doesn't necessarily change anything. They were just there with nothing to do. And that's not really a criticism. It's not that they were layabouts, that these were he's not saying these were people who didn't have any initiative. These were people nobody'd hired. That's why they were still there. That's not criticism. But he came at 9 and hired some more. Then he came back and hired more at noon and at 3 p.m. and even at 5 p.m. He hired more in verses 5 to 7. And no wage is specified there. We can presume that he means that he agreed to them to pay them whatever was right, but it doesn't say. Now, there are those who have suggested, well, these people were particularly industrious. They'd worked for somebody else earlier in the day, had gotten their 6 hours of work in because they only got hired for a little while, and then they showed up there hoping somebody would hire them for a little more. I don't know that that's the case. When he asks them why they were still there and not working, it's because nobody hired us, which implies they hadn't been hired earlier. They just didn't have anything else to do, and so they've been hanging out at the market all day long, waiting to see if somebody would hire us for something. And so they're still there an hour before quitting time, hoping somebody would hire them for at least an hour's work, and they might earn a tiny copper coin or something. But it's most likely, if that's the case, that these people that he hires at 5 o'clock were generally considered the dregs of the workforce. Nobody would hire them. Everybody hired the able-bodied hard workers first. And these are the people who are left over that didn't look like they could accomplish much. The kind of people nobody wanted to hire. Nevertheless, he hired some of them too. They were called to go to work. We should not overlook the fact that in this parable, every man he hired immediately went to work, doing whatever he was hired to do. We're not told what he was hired to do, but they went to work. They went to do the work. They believed him, that he would pay them, and they trusted him to keep his word, and they just went to do whatever he said. They became his servants for the rest of the day. The next part of the parable, that's just the description of how they came to work for him. The next part of the parable, verses 7 to 12, we see the objection to kingdom grace. First, at the end of the day, we see a surprising reversal of the order of payment. Not everybody in Israel, and we need to understand this, not everybody in Israel got paid at the end of every day. Some people were full-time workers and they get paid periodically. But The Jewish law required that if you hire a day laborer, you pay him at the end of the day. You don't make him come looking for you tomorrow because he has no guarantee you're going to hire him tomorrow. And you pay him before you send him home. That's what the law specified in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. And then in Deuteronomy, where Moses is preaching the law to them again before going into the promised land, Deuteronomy 24:15, it repeats it. A man who hires people to work for him for a day or for a few hours needs to pay him at the end of that period everything he owes him. And so in full obedience to the law, this landowner paid them all at the end of the day. He's just hired them for the day, and so he's going to pay them now. Typically, you would pay the people you hired first, so everybody else has got to line up. The people who hired first get paid first, they can go home. They can go on their way. And then you pay the other guys and maybe even haggle over their wages since you hadn't actually agreed to a particular amount. But the ones hired first collect their money and head home while everybody else has to wait to work out what they're going to get paid. Well, in this case, the foreman, acting on the landowner's instructions, paid first those who were hired last. So there's one of the ways that proverb gets applied. The last will be first, and the first last, in the order of payment in this regard. So he paid first those hired last. And as the first men watch, the guys hired first are watching, they decide they don't really mind going last. Okay? Because things are shaping up to be kind of interesting. He's paying the guys he hired at 5 o'clock a full denarius. Well, we worked 12 hours. Maybe we'll get 12 denarii for the day's work, which would be the equivalent of 2 weeks' pay of a generous salary, of a generous wage, for one day's work. This is looking pretty good. Let him get these guys out of the way, then we'll see what we've got coming. And so as they're watching, they're witnessing what was a surprising generosity to those who'd been hired late. A surprising generosity. He paid those hired last what he promised those hired first, as I just said. Now, what he paid the guys he hired at 3 or at noon or at 9 isn't mentioned, but the parable presumes he paid them all the same thing. But all those who are hired first are watching without any complaint, and apparently they're assuming he's going to pay them significantly more than he had promised. And as a result, it raised the expectations of those hired first. Now, when their turn to collect their pay came, they witnessed what was by now going to be a surprising consistency with those hired first. He paid them the same denarius he'd paid the guys he hired at the end of the day. And when they got the same thing the guys hired last got, they grumbled. They weren't happy. Jesus said it was because they thought they would receive more. They anticipated more than promised. I mean, you understand why they might have. And they thought then that he had been unfair since they'd worked all day. Not only had they worked all day, they had borne the heat of the day. These guys got hired just before dark. Day's already cooling off by the time those guys hired last got on the job. And so they didn't have to suffer through the heat of the day. This just doesn't seem right. And then in the final four verses, we see the impartiality of kingdom grace. The impartiality of kingdom grace. The foreman is speaking and he's explaining and defending the impartiality of the landowner. And he reminded the workers that he'd given them exactly what he'd promised. The word translated friend, when he speaks to them as friend, he's not being sarcastic, but it is a word for a casual friend, not a close friend. So it indicates that this is a rebuke, but it's a mild rebuke. Look, friend, You remember. And they have been speaking, it says, but he speaks only to one of them. Presumably, and again, this doesn't necessarily mean a lot within the context of the parable, but I think we can kind of envision this as he's talking to the man who's speaking for the group. Maybe they selected him to speak for them, or maybe he just kind of appointed himself to be their spokesman as he stepped up and objected and is speaking for all of them. How often have we read that the disciples said to Jesus, and then Jesus speaks to Peter, because Peter's the guy speaking to him about it? Kind of that kind of a set situation. And when the guy is complaining, or the people, the workers are all grumbling about this, the foreman speaks to the one individual and affirmed that the landowner had done no wrong. They had agreed to work for what they knew was a generous wage, and they had received the generous wage that they had been promised. They really don't have an argument. He says, so take the coin that you've been paid, the denarius that you've, take your wage. And the word translated take, the verb translated take, means literally lift or lift up or take up or pick up. I don't know, it may be that this implies that when it came time to pay the people who had worked all day, they were inclined not to accept that pay, not to pick it up, or even to have taken it and thrown it down in disgust because it was, he says, you pick it up, that's your pay. That's what you were promised. It's what you were promised. So you had agreed to work for that. Why are you so upset that you're getting paid exactly what you were promised? And that coin is yours, you've earned it. Take it, go, be happy to have gotten what you agreed would be an appropriate wage for the day. The fact that the landowner had paid the same thing to others who'd been hired late doesn't give the man who was hired first a right to object. That's his argument. He had the right to be generous with his resources. It's his money. He can, if he wants to give extra to somebody, that's up to him. He doesn't have the right to cheat you out of something he promised you, but if he wants to give more to this guy than you think he deserves, that's really none of your business. There's a point that he's making here. It's his to do with as he sees fit. So the problem really isn't the generosity of the landowner. See, it's perfectly legal to be generous. Perfectly legal. The problem isn't the generosity of the landowner. The problem is the envy or the jealousy of the hired men. And so everyone received the same wage. And so we have the proverb repeated in reverse. Those who were last have been paid first, and those who were first have been paid last. You know, had he paid them in the normal order, the whole dispute would have been avoidable, right? If he just paid the first guys he hired first and sent them home on their way, they would have had no idea he paid the other guys the same thing, right? And there wouldn't have been any dispute. So why did he do it that way? To make a point about the right of the landowner and about the equality in the kingdom is the point that Jesus is making here. There's a clear warning in this parable about impugning the fairness of someone and the corrosive sin of envy, but that's not the primary point of the parable. The primary point is that the landowner has the right to pay everybody whatever he wants, as long as he pays what he promised, pays you what he promised you. The purpose of the series of rhetorical questions, starting in 13b. Let's see. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Those rhetorical questions. The purpose of the questions is to show, is to teach the lesson that God's, let me word it the way D.A. Carson said it. He said, quote, to show that God's great gifts, simply because they are God's, are distributed not because they are earned, but because he is gracious. That's the point Jesus is making in this parable. He is not stating principles for resolving labor versus management disputes. He is actually doing the opposite. He's presenting a contrast with the principles of business and labor in this world. He is not saying that it's fair and just for everybody to get the same pay no matter how much they work. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point. In our human economy, it is perfectly right for the person who works the longest to get paid more. He's not saying anything else. He's not contradicting that. The kingdom of God, though, doesn't function on the principle of merit. That's his point. The kingdom of God doesn't work the way you expect. Everybody thinks they're going to get to heaven. If you stand before the Lord and he says, why should I let you into heaven? And you're going to say, well, I worked, did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. I didn't do this, this, or this. You should let me in. That's not how God's kingdom works. That may be the way it works where you work, because that's the way it works in a human economy. But in the economy of glory, the economy of heaven, that's not how it works. So, the principle, the application. Now, I will also say, by the way, that this is not saying that in the kingdom, everybody gets the same reward. There are other parables in other times that Jesus teaches that principle. I'll come back to that in a minute. The point is that kingdom rewards depend on God's grace, not your merit. Okay? You don't get it. Nobody's going to get into the kingdom of heaven and be able to congratulate himself and have worked hard enough to make it. The person who's going to try to congratulate himself on having made it ain't going to make it. Right? They're not going to get there. Everybody in heaven is going to stand before the throne of Christ and sing praises to him for having redeemed us by his grace. Because none of us deserve to be there. That's the point of this parable. That's the gift of God's sovereign grace. So the application, I didn't explain in the outline all the various details in the parable because I think they're pretty much self-evident. But in the kingdom of heaven, the landowner in this parable is God, right? The foreman is Jesus Christ, who has come to distribute the gifts and to deal with mankind. The laborers are the believers. The denarius is that gift of eternal life that the rich ruler wanted and then walked away from because he wanted to hold on to all his property. That every person receives equally through trusting in Christ. The work day and how long you work, that's the believer's lifetime of service to the Lord. The evening where you receive his pay is eternity. And several principles then come from this parable. We note first, one of the things we note right away is that the workers, not one of these workers showed up at the vineyard to apply for a job. You notice that? There's not anything in here about dealing with people who came to the door looking for work. What's the point? The Father calls all whom he chooses. He went to the marketplace and said, you, I need your help. Come with me. The Father calls all whom he chooses. Everyone he hired knew they needed the work, and they trusted him to provide what they needed at the end of the day. So all who responded to that call to come to work became his servants. Secondly, none of them came into the vineyard to pursue their own interests. Every one of them came to work for whatever time remained of the day before the evening came and to do whatever the master told him needed done. You know, those whom God calls to faith in Christ demonstrate they accept that call by obeying God as their master and following Christ and listening to the instructions of the foreman and doing what he said. Now, some of them are going to be more effective than others. Some of them are going to be stronger. Some of them are going to be better equipped for the work than others. But all serve obediently whatever task they're assigned. And then at the end of the day, all of them are equally fully redeemed. All of them are fully redeemed. And I've cited John 6, 37 to 40. Jesus said there, "All the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Of all that he has given me I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Everyone gets the same eternal life. Now, while some may have been more effective or more productive in their service, no believer in any congregation, no believer in any era is more saved than any other believer. No believer is more redeemed than another. Some are called early to a life of service. That would include multitudes of people who come to faith in Christ as children, serve Him faithfully all their lives. Now, on the day that Jesus taught this parable, it was predominantly an application to the apostles. They were called to serve Jesus as adults at various ages, but they're behaving like those hired first, thinking they're entitled to greater status than those who will come to faith later. I mean, after all, they'd started early and worked longer, right? Bearing a special burden of even persecution. Some, secondly, are called late after a life of sin. We've all known people who are saved late in life. You say, "Well, yeah, but I got saved when I was a kid, and I served the Lord. I should be more saved than he is." Right? That isn't the way it works. The most vivid biblical example of this is the thief on the cross. Okay? He actually defended Jesus' innocence in contrast with his own guilt when the thief was mocking Christ on the cross. And had a very profound faith in Jesus Christ as the King, because hanging there on the cross next to Jesus, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It takes a lot of faith. I mean, the apostles aren't even sure he's actually coming into the kingdom at this point, right? They've fled to the hills, most of them. They're not hanging around there to watch, because they figure they may end up next. But that thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom." It's been some weeks ago. I was watching a famous preacher who was talking about this making an illustration about that. And he said he's kind of imagining the moment of that thief's death as he finds himself at the gates of heaven, more than a little surprised. And seeing him looking around in confusion and wonder, somebody asks him, "You don't look like you belong here. How did you get in?" And he says, "I know I don't belong here, and I'm not sure why I got in, but you know that it's just that the guy on the middle cross, he told me I could come." You know, he had just as much right to be there as you do. Because Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Same faith, same Christ, same gift, same denarius. Okay? Whether a person receives Christ on his deathbed or after wasting his life in sin, or if he comes to faith in his youth and spends his whole life in service of the King, every genuine believer in Christ, all receive the fullness of God's grace. The fullness. That's not all people, but all believers. All who are His servants. Jesus describes all the Father gives to me. Receive the reward of full salvation promised by God's grace. Now, I said I'd come back to this in a minute. The other passages, like Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15 describes a coming evaluation of every believer's life to determine rewards on the basis of personal works. Jesus isn't talking about a believer's rewards for service in this parable. He's talking about the gracious gift of salvation. It's a different topic. He'll deal with rewards for service separately. But that's not what this parable is about. It does not... This parable describes entrance into the kingdom entirely by grace. It does not conflict, letter D, with promises of particular rewards. I've just mentioned those two references there. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 3, when each believer's life is evaluated for rewards for service, some will have greater rewards than others. I'll state that as a basic principle that we will also see, but is not evident in this text. Some will have served with more dedication. Some will have served with more constancy and consistency than others. But the next two statements, I'm kind of summarizing the theme of this parable in the final two statements, the outline. The first, you know, no matter when a person... when in his life a person receives Christ, nobody comes to Christ with more or less merit. Nobody comes to Christ more or less deserving than anybody else. Nobody deserves salvation. Nobody receives from him more grace than anybody else for salvation, or less grace. It's not that everybody receives an equal portion of God's grace, but that every believer equally receives all of it. That's a wonderful truth that Jesus is stating here. Everybody receives the full day's pay, regardless, through faith in Jesus Christ, because of God's sovereign grace. As a result of that, every believer, all believers, will have full access to God for eternity. Full access to God for eternity. That's almost impossible. Frankly, it is kind of impossible to really get your mind around. You know, the greatest horror of hell is not the flames. The greatest horror of hell is not the darkness. It's not the noise. All of those are horrible, but those are not the greatest. The greatest horror of hell is the manifest absence of God. No human being has ever experienced the manifest absence of God prior to damnation. They may not acknowledge his presence. His presence is not visible in a tangible sense. But his presence is always, he's always there. We live in a world under his sovereign control and sustained entirely by his power. In hell, there will be no manifest presence of God. The absence of God will be manifest. That's something impossible to imagine. Likewise, though, the greatest glory of heaven are not the golden streets, not the personal residences in the Father's house. It's not the eternal day. It's the manifest presence of God. Something else no human being has ever fully experienced prior to glory. The manifest presence of God. Yeah, we know he's there. We can see him. Those who have eyes to see can see him in certain ways in the world around us, in our own lives. But his manifest presence, his obvious presence, his omnipresence wherever we are forever, is something we cannot fully appreciate prior to our deaths. And so this denarius that represents salvation received by every believer is a promise to every believer that at the end of the day, you will spend eternity with full access to God as a resident of his kingdom. That's a promise beyond valuation. It's impossible to estimate the value of that. And the rich young ruler walked away. Furthermore, not only will all have full access to God for eternity, all will enjoy the full blessings of eternal life, which is a nearly inexhaustible topic and strains the imagination. Scripture twice says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it's never even entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. A lot of what we might say about the full blessings of eternal life are a meager attempt to speculate on things we can't fully appreciate or understand, this side of glory. And so the parable is to teach us that God's grace is something of an equalizer. By God's grace, he removes sin, makes every believer equally acceptable to him in Jesus Christ. And that's a truth that ought to just stir your soul to joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to appreciate the principles that are shown through this parable we've been looking at this morning. And to rejoice, Lord, in your grace to have reached into our own hearts to enlighten our minds so that we might understand the truth and come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for that which we could never have earned and frankly could never have imagined apart from your grace. Lord, we pray that as we continue to live our lives in this world's economy, help us long for the day where we come into full possession of that denarius that you've promised each of us at the end of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.